All right, last Wednesday night, we looked at the subject of anger. Tonight, take your Bibles and we'll begin in Psalm 41. Psalm 41. Tonight we're going to talk about how to live above criticism. Now, I'm sure none of you in this room ever get criticized by anybody. But if you know somebody who does, this lesson is going to be a tremendous help to us. Psalm 41, verse 5. And we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat at my bread and has lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen. And amen. What David is describing is criticism. He's describing the enemies lying about him, whispering about him, and gossiping about him, not only where they are, but taking the gossip and the slander wherever they go. If we are going to be successful in life, including the Christian life, we're going to have to learn how to live above criticism. You're going to have to learn how to do it. Criticism is a poison that if you swallow, you will die from it. And there's a lot of people that started out to do something good for God, good for the country, good for whatever it was the Lord called him to do, and then people began to criticize, make fun, belittle, besmirch, etc. Pretty soon they got their feelings hurt, and they quit the work, whatever it was they were called to do. I want you to listen to this volley of criticism, and when I finish, I'll tell you who this was said about. But listen to the criticism. This is an actual quote. He is no better than a murderer. He is treacherous in private friendships, a hypocrite in public life, an imposter who has either abandoned all good principles or else never had any. Close quote. Wow. What kind of a person would that be? Can I read that again? He is no better than a murderer. He is treacherous in private friendships, a hypocrite in public life, an imposter who has either abandoned all good principles or else never had any. That was spoken of the father of our country, George Washington. Now, if a statement such as that could be made about a man such as George Washington, who do you and I think we are that things of that nature and worse could be said about us? They can, and they will be spoken against us. The Bible is replete with good men who underwent criticism, most of which was unjustified. Just a few examples. We could talk about many. What about Joseph? Joseph was sold as a slave to Pharaoh's kingdom, Egypt. He winds up being the steward in one of the leaders, the heads, probably a political leader, maybe a military leader in the empire, who happened to have a wife that obviously was not very content with her husband. And she got her eye on young Joseph, who was the servant of the household. In fact, we get the idea as we read the story that he was the chief servant of the household, that there probably were many servants in this house, he being the chief. And Mrs. Potiphar decided that she wanted to sleep with him. Here he is, a slave from a foreign country who has no rights. He is a servant who does what he's told. He has no appeal. There's no attorney. There's no court to go to. He is what he is. And so she figured, well, there's nothing he can do to say no to me. But he did say no to her. And he said no to her again and again and again. And she was incensed that this young foreign slave boy would dare refuse her advances. And the last time, when he fled, he ran out so quickly and she grabbed at him. His coat fell off of him in her hand. And whenever Potiphar came home, she, with his coat, said, "He tried to rape me. He tried to force me." And you know the story. That's what landed Joseph in prison, which is where he was when the butler and the baker came down and the dreams came in. And remember the whole story? He interpreted the dream. You remember all that, right? It's okay to nod your head, all right? So that's how he got there. You know, just as there's a part of me as I read the story there about Joseph that tells me that maybe Potiphar may not have thoroughly believed Mrs. Potiphar. Don't you think? I mean, there's a possibility that he may have thought that she was not being truthful or totally with him, because he could have had him executed. He could have had him killed on the spot. But he didn't. He put him in jail, so it leads me to believe that maybe he didn't really trust Mrs. Potiphar for good reason. Anyway, that was their problem. Joseph found himself in jail. An unjust criticism that was founded in nothing but a woman's rejection and jealousy. What about Moses? The great man, one of the three greatest men of the Old Testament, the deliverer of God's people from Egypt, the man that God said was his friend, a man that he talked with face to face, the man that received the Ten Commandments, the man that led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, etc., etc. The meekest man in all the earth, the Bible says. The meekest man in all the earth. When he married his sister Miriam, and this is found in Numbers chapter 12, by the way, if you'd like to look at that. His sister Miriam began a gossip campaign against her brother, Moses. She didn't like the woman that he married. By the way, he married an Ethiopian woman. It was an interracial marriage, folks. And Miriam didn't like it. And she began to criticize her brother Moses. Now, God took offense to that. And God came to Moses' defense. And what did the Lord do to Miriam? He gave her leprosy as a punishment for her loose mouth and her gossip against God's man. But again, the criticism. This time it came from inside his own family. You know, with Joseph at least it was a completely foreign individual in a foreign country and all of that. But here is Moses being criticized by his own sister. So sometimes the criticism comes from within our own family. And then there's Naboth by Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 21. Naboth was just a good old boy. He was just an innocent fella who had a little farm and minded his own business, and he was loyal to his country and king. He was honest. He was a good citizen. He was a good neighbor. Everybody liked him. But Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked people that they were, they envied his property, and they wanted it. And Naboth refused to sell the property to Ahab on lawful reasons, and I won't go and get on that. I think we spoke about that before not too long ago. There was actually laws written why Naboth, spiritual laws written, why Naboth had to keep that land. And Ahab was asking him to not only violate the law of Israel, but he was actually asking him to violate the law of God. And Naboth said, no, I can't do that. Another example where the Romans 13 guys have a real hard time reconciling Romans 13 with other parts of the Bible. There was Naboth telling the king, no, I'm not going to sell the land. Well, Jezebel finds out that Ahab came back home and he won't sell me the land. Big crybaby. And Jezebel, how dare him say no to the king? And so Jezebel goes to him. Boy, she just laced into him. And you can find her comments to Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. And the criticism that Naboth took from the queen. And of course, later on we know what happened. They killed the poor man in order to take his property. What about the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus Christ, when you read the gospel narratives, at least 10 separate occasions that are recorded for us in the gospels, at least 10 separate occasions, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, etc., criticizing him, calling him every name you could think of. They never missed an opportunity to call him a name and to criticize him for something. They often would accuse him of being an illegitimate child. We be not illegitimate, like some people we know. Things like that. Constant criticism of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Pharisees. David, as we read in our opening psalm in chapter 42, but David wrote in several psalms about some of the criticisms that he endured. Look at Psalm 31. Look at Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verse 13. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. I heard their slander. I heard their gossip. I heard their criticism. I know their plans. Look at Psalm 35 and verse 21. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. Look at Psalm 64. Psalm 64. Psalm 64 and verse 3. Who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Their words, their criticisms, their slander are like arrows. They pierce deep into the heart and into the soul. Words can be extremely destructive. Look at Psalm 140. Psalm 140 and verse 3. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips, Selah. Again, several instances where David is referencing the criticism and the slander, the gossip, the poison mouth that speaks against him. Anybody who has done anything at all worthwhile has had to listen to this kind of criticism. And not just once, but over and over and over again. If you plan on living a life free of criticism, then you plan living a life free of any kind of victory and any kind of success. Because criticism just goes along with the territory. And the more successful you are, and the more victorious you are, and the more God seems to use you in whatever way he has chosen to do, the more criticism you're going to take. Face it. Deal with it. Expect it. It's coming. And it's going to come from every imaginable source. It will come from those who you know are your enemies. It will come from those who you thought were your friends. And it will come from inside your own family. As David said, my own familiar friend, we took bread together. He came into my home and we ate. We fellowshipped. I thought he was my best friend. He has turned his words against me. Same is going to happen to you and to me. In order to keep our eye on the goal and do what God has called us to do, we're going to have to learn to live above criticism. Let me give you three or four points, I think, that will really help you. Number one, in order to live above this kind of criticism, number one, know the source of the criticism. Know the source of it. The source of criticism usually involves three things. Usually it involves accusation, it involves untruth. Number three, it involves evil context. Again, accusation, untruth, evil context. They will even take a partial truth out of context and create an accusation based upon a partial truth taken out of context. And in such a case, that accusation is a bald-faced lie. You can take anything out of context, mix it with falsehood, make an accusation out of it, and make the person look like the evil person that you are wanting to picture them to be. And the fact of the matter is, it is a lie. It is an untruth. It is an unfounded accusation. Most criticisms involve those three elements. Look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And you can turn here, and I'm just going to read these for sake of time. Revelation 12, verse 10. Satan is called in that passage the accuser of the brethren. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. So the thing Satan loves to do is bring accusation against God's people. And again, the more effective you may be, the more God is using you, the more God is blessing you, the more that God is in your life, and the more you're serving him, and the more dedicated you are, the more the devil hates you. And so the accusations against you are going to be greater than those who are basically dead fish as far as God's work is concerned. So accept the fact that whenever you take responsibility for the Lord and you're willing to be a leader and you're willing to be used of God in a way that God can be glorified, Satan takes note of you and he will send his ambassadors to accuse you in order to help not only diminish your testimony and your credibility in the eyes of others, but also to discourage you in the eyes of yourself. And you become disillusioned with yourself. You become self-defeated. You start feeling ill of yourself. I can't do anything. I'm no good. God can't use me. Look what they're saying about me. Nobody can respect me. Nobody can follow me, etc., etc. Those are all accusations of Satan in an attempt to stop you. John chapter 8, verse 44. Satan is called the father of lies. We talked about that verse a couple of Sundays ago. The two great characteristics of Satan is he loves to, what's the two great characteristics? Murder and lying. He loves to kill people and he loves to lie to people. Those are the two chief characteristics of Satan, according to Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 44. So he's a liar. So he loves to lie about God's people. He loves to spread untruth about God's people. In Jude, verses 8 and 9, the author of evil speaking, of course, is Satan and his ambassadors. The author of evil speaking. It's not uncommon for the devil to use these kind of accusations as a battle strategy to defeat a Christian who's serving the Lord, trying to cause other people to doubt him or her or distrust him or her or think ill of him or her in order that they will not be effective in their life. No sooner than you set out to serve God that Satan will set out to discourage and defeat you through criticism, most of which is unfounded. And even the truth that is injected into the criticism is always mingled with falsehood, taken out of context in order to make an accusation that is not accurate depiction of the person's character and action. Somebody said a half-truth is a whole lie. Not far wrong. A half-truth is a whole lie. Number two. So number one, know the source of criticism. Number two, understand the state of the critic. Understand the state of the critic. If we are motivated by a spiritual nature towards someone, whoever it is, especially another brother in Christ, look what the Bible says. Go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6. If we are spiritually motivated, brethren, talking to Christians, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, get on the phone and tell everybody about what he did. Did I misread that? Get on the internet and post it on Facebook. Did I read that correctly? If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of what? Meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So even whenever there is occasion of wrongdoing, the response of the spiritual person is to go to them one-on-one, not blabbing it on the telephone, not putting it on Facebook, on the internet, spreading it in the hallway back after church, meeting with a small group of friends at home and talking about somebody behind their back. But going to them, confronting them one-on-one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness implies love. It implies humility. It implies friendship. It is just the opposite of the spirit of criticism and gossip and slander. Just the opposite. The first is a motivation to kill. It's a motivation to ruin. It's a motivation to destroy. I want to destroy that person's honor. I want to ruin their credibility. I want to separate them from their friends. I want to make them look bad. I want them to fail. I hope this ruins their life. This person goes with the spirit of love and humility, wanting to restore them, wanting them to bring them up, wanting them to succeed, wanting them to do better. That is how we approach people that need our attention and actual wrongdoing is observed. Sometimes you may discover that what you observed, the circumstances of it, made a person look guilty of something wrong, when in actuality, they did nothing wrong. Circumstances can be very deceiving. People will judge based upon circumstantial evidence. There's a lot of people that are sitting in prison today that are innocent of any crime. But they were convicted by a jury who believed they were guilty based upon circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence can appear to be very incriminating and often can be very misleading. That's why it's important if there is an occasion where restoration seems to be necessary, that it's important that people are confronted one-on-one in the spirit of meekness, not in the spirit of pride, not I'm better than you are, not that you're beneath me. I could be as guilty as you. I could have done things worse than you. I am a guiltier sinner than you. God has forgiven me of more than God has forgiven you. Recognizing your own sin and your own past and the things that God has forgiven you from. And the things by which tomorrow, if God took his hand off of you, you could fall into. Let he that standeth take heed, lest he fall. Well, I would never do that. Yeah, God took his hand off you tomorrow. You might do something 100 times worse than that. And wake up the next morning and go, what in the world did I do? How did I do that? Why did I do that? Tell you why, because you got caught up with pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency, and God took his hand of protection off of you and taught you a lesson. Taught you that you're just a sinner saved by grace. Taught you that without the power and the protection of God, you're nothing. That's what God taught you. So you go in that spirit of meekness. And when you go and you learn the facts, you may find that all of this circumstantial evidence that you thought may not even be true. And you may not even, there might not have been an issue there. And you would never have known that. If you'd have just used the circumstantial part of it, you'd have got on the phone, you'd have got on the internet, you'd have got on Facebook, you'd have blasted it, you'd have hurt somebody's reputation and honor and character and well-being, all for nothing. Because you were not man or woman enough and honorable enough to check the truth and to be sure that you were doing the honorable thing. This is all the way Satan works. So whenever you're being criticized, understand that whoever this person is that's criticizing you falsely, this is someone who is a tool of Satan. It might even be a fellow Christian. But at that moment, they're a tool of Satan. So if Satan has taken notice of you to that degree, that he would sick people on you and think that you're worthy to be criticized, you know, you ought to just kind of take a step back and go, wow, thank you, Lord, for using me. Thank you, Lord, for putting your hand on me. Because I must have drawn... Look, if you're not doing anything for God, you think Satan is going to really take note of you? I mean, if you're just a dead fish, deadbeat, carnal Christian doing nothing for God, the devil's not going to pay much attention to you. You're doing as much work for him as you are for anybody else. See, you're okay with him. I don't know where that saying came from. I've seen it in movies all my life, and I've heard people say it even once in a while. I have no idea the source of it. I just can't imagine how it got started. But it goes something like, may you be in heaven 5 days before the devil knows you're dead. You ever heard that? May you be in heaven 5 days before the devil ever knows you're dead. I have no idea where that came from, but my feeling on that is baloney. I hope that I'm causing such a stir for the devil. I hope that I'm causing him such heartburn that he knows the very second I've gone and he goes, whew, I'm sure glad Chuck Baldwin's out of my hair. I don't know where that came from. Be in heaven 5 days before the devil knows you're dead. Well, boy, if you're in heaven 5 days before the devil knows you're dead, you sure weren't much when you were on the earth. Who died? Somebody die? I missed that. Understand the source of your critic. Number three, understand the state of the critic. The state of the critic. We're motivated by spiritual love and humility in verse 1 of Galatians 6, as we've said. But the critic is just the opposite. The critic, that's not what he seeks to do. The critic, he doesn't go to the person. The critic goes to others, right? See, Galatians 6:1, if a man go to restore such one, you go to him or her personally. But that's not what the critic does. He goes the other. In Galatians 6:1, the purpose is to restore, build up. That's not what the critic does. The critic tears down. In verse 1 of chapter 6, there is humility and contriteness. But in the critic, there's pride and arrogance. So it's just the opposite of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, I've done a little reading on this, and I was curious as to what the psychologists say about the act of criticism and slander and so forth. And here's what I found from their writing. Psychologists tell us that there are three basic reasons why people choose to engage in criticism and slander and so forth. There's basically three reasons. Number one, to elevate themselves. To elevate themselves. They feel that they are a failure. But they can appear successful if they can tear down someone who is successful. If I can make this successful person look like a failure, then I, who am a failure, can look better than they. So I can look more successful than they are if I can tear them down. So they say, number one, the motivation is to elevate themselves. They feel inferior. They feel that they're a failure. They've accomplished nothing. And so they can't do it by their own work and their own effort and their own ingenuity. So they want to do it by tearing somebody else down to level the playing field. Number two, they say that they do it to protect their own miserableness. You ever heard the saying, misery loves company? It's true. It's true. If I can't be happy, then I don't want somebody else to be happy. I want them to be as miserable as I am. And so the desire is to make someone else share the misery that they're experiencing. And when they see them hurting and they see them crying and they see them fallen and wounded, then they don't feel as bad because that's how they feel themselves. They're wounded. They're crying. They feel bad. And now they have somebody else who is sharing the pain with them. And then number three, they say that the reason people engage in this kind of ungodly activity is they often, and this is the thing that I thought was the most interesting, they often criticize the things of which they themselves are guilty of. They have a guilt complex. They're eaten up with sin and guilt themselves. And they accuse someone else of the same thing they themselves are guilty of, trying to justify somehow their own guilt. So they accuse the person of something. They may be totally innocent of it, but the accuser is accusing them of the thing they're guilty of. You listen to critics closely enough, and many times the critic is actually revealing his or her own sin. They're revealing their own sin in the way they criticize others. All right? Let's conclude by saying this. How do we then deal with this? We understand the source. We understand the nature. We understand the universality of it. How do we deal with it? Number one, listen objectively. Listen objectively. Even in the most outlandish criticism, there can be the tiniest thread of truth that we may need. Something that God can use in our heart to make us a better person. So even though that 99.9% of everything the person said is nothing but trash, there could be 0.100 of truth that we need. So we listen objectively enough, not losing sight of anything we've said already, understanding the nature of the critic, understanding everything about that. But if there's something there that we need, God will speak to us about it. And even though God will deal with the critic, and the critic is ungodly and sinful and wicked, and even though the critic is going to pay a terrible price for his debauchery and his sin, and we know that the vast majority of what he says is nothing but a devilish attempt to discourage us and thwart what God is doing in our hearts, if there is a little morsel of truth somewhere, anywhere, in the criticism that will make us a better person, then so be it. Accept it as such and let it improve your life. Number two, don't try to defend yourself. Don't try to defend yourself. I had to learn that not too long after we got in the ministry. The accusations started coming, the attacks, the slander, and my first instinct as an alpha male was to stiffen my back, clench my teeth, and charge. It never, ever helped. Never. You don't need to defend yourself. God is your shield and your buckler. God is your defense. You let him fight your battle. You let him take care of the critic. You let him take care of the gossiper and the slanderer and the backbiter. Don't worry about it. You let God take care of it. Somebody said, you can get in a fight with a skunk and win, but you will never smell the same. And when you get in a fight with a critic, remember, folks, that's what you're doing. You're getting in a fight with a skunk. And you may win, but you're going to never smell the same. Don't defend yourself. Let the Lord take care of that. He is a lot better at taking care of those things than you and I could ever possibly be. I'm not a big fan of Abraham Lincoln. Okay, just set the record straight. I'll get mail. I know I'm going to get mail. Every time I say something about Abraham Lincoln, I get mail. Read Tom DiLorenzo's book, The Real Lincoln, before you write me. Okay? Before you write me, read the book, The Real Lincoln, by Thomas DiLorenzo. Then you can write me. I'm not a big fan of Abraham Lincoln. But when he was running for president, a political opponent circulated a story about him that was completely untrue, that he was living in adultery with a Negro woman. And that story began to circulate around the district, and everybody was talking about it. What did Abraham Lincoln do? He did absolutely nothing. He said nothing, didn't respond, didn't acknowledge it, did nothing. He was asked by some confused supporters why he refused to reply to the charge. And this is what he said. And I love this response. He said, "Because your friends don't need an explanation, and your enemies wouldn't believe you anyway." And that's a fact. That's a fact. Your friends don't need an explanation if they're really your friends. And your enemies, it doesn't matter what you say. You're guilty. He didn't respond at all. Have you observed that Jesus never defended himself against the Pharisees? He said what they were, called them sepulchers, hypocrites, etc. He didn't spare any of that. But he never spent any time whatsoever defending himself against what they had to say. He never did. Not one time. Go back and read them. "You're this, you're that." He never defended himself. "Yep. You were born of fornication," they said to him more than once. Meaning they feeling that, of course, that the relationship between Joseph and Mary was illegitimate when that produced the birth of Christ illegitimately. So that was the reputation that he and Mary and Joseph endured their entire lives. But the Pharisees were always throwing that up. You never heard Jesus one time, not one time, say, "I was born of the Holy Spirit of God, of the Virgin Mary." You never heard him say that. He never defended himself. He let them believe what they wanted to believe. If they wanted to believe a lie, he let them believe a lie. The lie would condemn them. The lie would damn them. The lie would eventually destroy them. If they want to believe the lie, let them believe the lie. He never defended himself. He never countered their charges and their accusations. And neither should you. Forget it. Forget it. Don't worry about it. Doesn't matter. They're just... Have you ever seen this picture? I actually saw this one day. There was this huge Great Dane walking down the street. And following right behind the Great Dane was this little Chihuahua. And the Chihuahua was barking up a storm. And he was coming at the heels of the Great Dane and nipping at the heel. And then he'd go back, run back, and then he'd come back up again and nip at his heel. And he's going down the... And the Great Dane never even turned around and looked at that dog. It was like the dog didn't exist. Look, when you are serving Christ and you're in the will of God and you're God's anointed servant, you are the Great Dane going down the road of life, and the critics and the cynics and the gossipers and the backbiters, they're the little chihuahuas that are barking at your heels. Just don't even worry about them. They're just noise. There's nothing they can do to hurt you. You're in the hand of God. You're in the palm of God's protection. And God is going to make sure that you accomplish the thing that God has called you to accomplish. And these people are not going to stop Almighty God from doing with you what He wants to do. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. They're not going to stop you. They're not going to hurt you. Forget it. Don't get into a war trying to defend yourself. And then number three, remember, criticism is a compliment in disguise. If you weren't worthy of mention, the devil wouldn't take notice of you, and neither would your critics. If you weren't doing something positive, something noteworthy, people wouldn't even acknowledge you. They wouldn't even take note of you, much less criticize you. Why would we criticize a person that we don't even recognize? A person that doesn't even exist as far as we're concerned. Why would we criticize them? We don't. We won't. It's only whenever we become observed, whenever we are noteworthy, it's only whenever you're doing something substantial, then the critics begin to crawl out of the woodwork and begin to nip at your heels like that chihuahua dog. That's when you're going to hear. So when you hear criticism, you should stop a minute and think, wait a minute, this is a compliment in disguise. These people are actually acknowledging me as having been worth the time of their criticism. Why aren't they criticizing somebody else? Because they don't feel the other person is worthy. But they do feel you're worthy of the criticism. Hey, that's pretty good. It's a compliment in disguise. And then next, number four, realize that criticism is the price of success. It's the price of success. If you want to avoid criticism, don't say anything, don't do anything, don't be anything, and you won't have any criticism. But if you're going to be successful in any shape, manner, or form, care what it is, you're going to be criticized. It's a part of success. It's just a part of it, folks. It's a part of it. And then lastly, live not for the praise of men, but for the praise of God. Are we really trying, is our goal really to receive the applause of men? If that's our goal, we got the wrong goal to begin with. Our goal is to receive the applause of heaven, not earth. Our goal is to hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," no matter what people say. So remember what your goal is. Remember what your objective is. Your objective is to please the Lord. It's to receive the well done of Christ when we stand before Him one day. So you're not living for the pleasure of men. If men are happy, great. Wonderful. If men are not happy, you know what? Life is still good. It's still great. It's still, I'm sorry that you're all upset. You know? I'm doing what God's called me to do. I'm being what God called me to be. I'm saying what God calls me to say. I'm living what God wants me to live. And if you have a problem with that, you know, you're going to take it up to God eventually. Life is good. The sun is still warm in the sky. The blue in the sky is still beautiful. The grass is still green and pretty. Yeah. Don't let these people ruin your day when the fact of the matter is it doesn't matter what they say. You're living for the Lord. Let it Let that be enough of reward. That's all you need. That's all you need to know. This pastor took over a church, and they had about 500 people in the church, and they had a reception for him after his first sermon. And everybody was coming up to him and shaking his hand and all that. And just one dear lady came up. Bless her heart, she meant well. But she came and said to him, "Oh, Pastor, I'm just so excited." But she said, I marvel that you are willing to come to this church and try to please all these people." And the pastor looked at her and said, "Dear lady, I didn't come here to please all these people. I came here to please the Lord. And if the Lord's pleased, I don't care whether the people are pleased or not." And that's the way it's got to be, folks. Are you getting this? That's the way it's got to be. Let me tell you, this story I heard is maybe kind of illustrated as we close. A father and his son once took a donkey to market. The father sat on the donkey and the boy walked. Onlooker said, "What a terrible thing. A big, strong man sitting on the donkey's back, and the poor little boy has to walk." So the father got off, and the boy got on. And people said, "How terrible. This old man walking, and this young, strong boy sitting on the donkey." So they both got off of the donkey's back and walked. And people said, "How stupid. Two men walking and they got a donkey there with nothing on its back. How crazy is that?" You know how they got to the market, don't you? They were both carrying the donkey. If you try to live your life according to the critics, that's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be walking to the market with a donkey on your back. Let's all stand for prayer.